Change my heart, O God. What a great prayer to pray. And God can change our hearts this morning. This morning, as we go to Scripture, we're going to continue our study of the book of Mark. We've been going through the book of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've made it to chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to get a strong taste of reality. And the reality is that storms will come. Difficulties will come. What do we need when a storm comes? What do we need when difficulties come? Do we need money, strength, wisdom, help from others, help from the government? Jesus says that we just need one thing, and that's faith in God. If Jesus is right, and of course he is, then we should realize that faith in God is our greatest need. We should be more concerned about growing in our faith than being concerned about money, strength, wisdom, or help from others. In fact, we should view our faith in God as more important than anything. I want to commend all of you for being here this morning. The fact that you're here is a demonstration that your faith in God is important to you. Faith in God can handle anything that hits us. Faith in God takes away fear. Faith in God brings hope. Faith in God puts us in touch with the reality of God's presence and almighty power. Faith in God opens the door to supernatural wisdom, strength, and God's perfect plan. As we continue our study of the book of Mark, we'll encounter one of the most dramatic events in all of history. The disciples of Jesus are caught in a life-threatening storm. Their lack of faith almost got them killed. They learned that what they need more than anything else is faith in God. And I pray that we'll learn that lesson too this morning. You may be sitting here this morning or listening online, and you have a long list of things that you think you need. Well, just throw that list out. You don't need it. There's only one thing you need, and that's faith in God. Faith in the true and living God. Faith in the God of the Bible. The setting of this passage that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And evening has come. So let's open our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 35. So that's Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you'll find it in the rack Bible. We call it the rack Bible. It's the Bible that's in the rack in front of you. And you'll find this on page 900. Page 900. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Just follow along with me as I read it. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now let's look at verse 35. It says, on that day. On what day? Well, it's on the day that began at the beginning of this chapter. The day that Jesus went out by the sea and he began to teach. And so Jesus has been outside in the sun, teaching and interacting with thousands of people all day long. We can well assume that he's exhausted. It's now evening, and you would expect him to say, "Let's all go home and get a good night's sleep." But he doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus gives a command. Now, you have a bulletin with you, and on the back of that bulletin is an outline for this passage. And so we're now into the body of the outline. Jesus gives the command, "Let's go to the other side." He means, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to notice that the disciples obeyed. Now, you may look at the words of Jesus, and you might not think of this as a command, but it surely was. When Jesus said this, the followers of Jesus knew what the will of God was. When Jesus said this, the disciples knew that they were to get into the boat and go to the other side. And after all, because they were followers of Jesus, they were going to go where Jesus goes, and they were going to do what he said. And he said, "Let's go to the other side." And they all obeyed. He obviously didn't have any Americans as his disciples at that time. If he did, a number of them would likely have made some excuses. They might have said something like, "Hey, you know what? It's getting dark. It's time to go home. Eat dinner and maybe watch another episode of Law and Order." Or they might have thought and said, "You know what? I'll ask the kids and see what they want to do. You know, we're really into permissive parenting here in the United States now." If Jesus had some American Christians with him, they might have just flat out said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I mean, cross an 8-mile lake at night in the dark? Are you kidding me? You guys go ahead." And of course, with that attitude, they would have missed out on a great adventure with God. And you know what? Many Americans miss out on great adventures with God. So I just want you to notice here that we are observing some real followers of Jesus. When Jesus gave the command, they started moving. Now, since we're on the topic of Jesus giving commands, I want to stop and ask you this morning, are you familiar with the commands of Jesus? There are at least 10 commands in the Old Testament. You know, we call them the 10 commandments. Do you know how many there are in the New Testament? It depends on how you count them. One scholar says Jesus gave 49 commandments. Another says 300. One scholar points out over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. And remember that God gives us commands because he loves us and because he wants us to live happy, healthy lives. Commands are good things. We should be eager to know the commands of Jesus. Commands like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Then there's that command, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." Those are just a few of the commands of Jesus. A few months back, I was with my son in the city of Pasadena. He was visiting a friend, and I picked him up there, and he told me about his friends, and a man and a woman, and they were living together. And I said, "You mean they're not married?" He said, "No." And I said, "Well, they must not love Jesus." And he says, "Oh, yeah, they love Jesus. They're Christians." "Well, then they must love each other more than they love Jesus, because Jesus in Mark chapter 7 says that fornication is evil." I said, "Would you like me to go talk to him?" And he said, "Oh, no, don't go talk to him." I said, "I'll be nice. They're missing out on God's blessing. Maybe they just don't know." Now, getting back to this command that Jesus gave. Now, this command here in Mark chapter 4, he didn't give that command to us. He gave that command to his disciples at that moment, for that point in time. He said, let's go over to the other side. And I want you to notice that Jesus did not say, let us go to the middle of the lake and drown. He didn't say that. He said, let us go to the other side. So there's no question as to what God's will was. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about God's commands. It lets us know what God's will is. So if we know what God's will is, we can be confident of doing it and knowing that it will happen. I think in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the storm, they forgot what God's will was to get to the other side. They were distracted by the storm. Another wonderful thing about knowing God's commands is that it lets us know God's will so that we know how to pray. Do you know what 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says? It says this. You don't need to look it up. I'm just going to read it for you. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of Him. Now, do you realize what that verse says? It's a promise. And it says that if we pray according to God's will, we have it. It's ours. That's why it's so important to pray according to God's will. Now, do you see the problem that many of us have? We don't know God's commands, so we don't know His will, so we don't know how to pray. No wonder we're so messed up. We need to know God's commands so that we can know God's will, so that we can know how to pray. When the disciples were in the middle of the storm, they forgot God's will, and they didn't know how to pray, and they didn't pray. They didn't pray at all. Now, the disciples heard the command, and they obeyed. They knew God's will to get to the other side. But as we will see, they obviously forgot God's will, and they didn't pray, but they did do one thing right, and we'll see what it is. Now let's look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, leaving the crowd. That phrase would be better translated, sending away the crowd. In other words, Jesus didn't just suddenly leave. He didn't just suddenly disappear. He sent the crowd away. He talked to the crowd. I'm sure He thanked them for coming. I'm sure He blessed them. I'm sure He told them it was time to go home and meet with their families. Jesus didn't disappear. He didn't act like a rock star. You know, have you ever been to a rock concert? You know, there's a performance, and then the performer leaves. He disappears. He leaves the stage, and then eventually, you know, you hear the announcement. Elvis has left the building, you know. That didn't happen. Jesus didn't do that. He was very personable, and we'll see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and the disciples were together in the boat, it says in verse 36. It says that they took Him, Jesus, just as He was. In other words, He didn't pack any bags. He didn't pack a dinner. He just got in the boat without any provisions. No life jacket. And then notice in verse 36, that it wasn't just Jesus and the 12 disciples in one boat. It says that there were other boats with Him. So Jesus sets out. He's in one boat, we assume with the 12 disciples. And there are other followers of Jesus, and they're following in their boats. It's just one of many incidences in the book of Mark that let us know that Jesus had many disciples, not just 12. Later we'll see that Jesus sends out 70 disciples to the cities before He comes to those towns. And so there, in this incident, there may have been 70 or more making this trip across the Sea of Galilee. So it was like a little flotilla going out into sea at night. Now, have you ever been out on the sea at night? I have, and I can tell you it can be a little scary. I can remember as a kid going out in a little fishing boat with my dad. My dad loved to go out in a boat and go fishing. As for me and my two brothers, we loved going out in the boat and drinking Coca-Cola and eating chips and cookies. That's what we enjoyed. Fishing was kind of a boring thing to us. But I can remember being out in the boat at night. And I can remember thinking, wow, it is so dark. The water is dark. You know, if I fell overboard, I don't know if they'd ever find me. I don't know if I can swim to the land. In fact, where is the land? It's so dark. You know, I'm looking around. I'm gripping my seat a little tighter. It's easy to get disoriented out on the sea at night. But getting back to this event, here are a group of Jesus followers bravely following Jesus and crossing the Sea of Galilee at night. And then, all of a sudden, bam, they hit a storm. Now again, I just want to point out that they had obeyed Jesus and they were in the center of God's will, and all of a sudden, they're in trouble. I'm just pointing out that we can be doing the right thing, we can be in the center of God's will, and still get hit by something terrible, even life-threatening. Sometimes, when we're having a difficult time, we might think that God is mad at us, or we might think that we're being punished, or we might think that we've just made a bad decision and we're out of God's will. But that might not be the case at all. That was not the case for these disciples. They had done what God told them to do, and yet they still are in a difficult situation. And I want to stop and say that we might be tempted to judge someone else if they're having difficulties and think that the reason they're having problems is because there's sin in their life. We should never judge others who are going through a difficult time. On the other hand, if you're having a difficult time, it never hurts to stop and take account of your life. In a difficult time, it's good to stop and allow God to examine your heart. You might want to pray Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. This is what it says. It's a prayer. And the prayer is this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That's a wonderful prayer to pray if you have any doubts. You may remember that God sent a storm at Jonah because of his disobedience. God used that storm to cause Jonah to repent and to turn around and to obey God. But Jesus and the disciples were right where God wanted them. God was not mad at them. They hadn't sinned. They were not being punished. But God was testing them. And now look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." So there is this fierce gale of a wind. Waves were breaking over the boat. You know, waves have to be pretty big to crash into a boat. That in itself is very scary. For those of you who like to have information on places described in the Bible, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. First of all, the Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. As you read the New Testament, you'll find several names for the Sea of Galilee, depending on which gospel you're reading. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias, named after Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. It's also called the Lake of Tiberias. And by the way, the Sea of Galilee is really a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's not a sea. It is also called Lake Gennesaret, and it's also called Lake Kinneret. So there's four names for the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. It's called Lake Kinneret. Kinneret is Hebrew for violin. And if you have an aerial view of the Sea of Galilee, it's shaped like a violin. Not a modern-day violin, but like the string instrument in the first century. a Kinneret. So when you read the New Testament, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, Lake Gennesaret, Lake Kinneret, it's all the same body of water. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So the disciples are making an 8-mile trip across the water at night. With a sail and a nice breeze, that would take about 3 hours. The Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. But the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by a number of hills and mountains. And one of those mountains, on the north side, is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And so you can kind of see the issue, because there are times when, because of high pressure system, wind comes roaring down these valleys and creates these huge windstorms on the Sea of Galilee. The winds create large waves, and now these waves are crashing into the boat, and the boat is filling up with water. During all of this upheaval, the boat's being tossed and thrown around, waves are spraying water over everyone, but Jesus was asleep. Can you imagine that? He must have been totally wiped out. He was so exhausted that even the boat being tossed by the wind didn't wake him up. The disciples obviously tried to handle the situation on their own. After all, five of them were fishermen. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and Philip were all professional fishermen. And we know from John chapter 25 that Thomas and Bartholomew, they went fishing with Peter after the resurrection. So seven of the disciples were experienced seamen. And I'm sure they thought, we got this. We can handle this. But obviously, it came to the point where they realized they were in danger. And look at what they said. They said, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" These expert seamen recognized the danger. They were convinced that the boat was going down. So assess the situation. It's dark. Waves are higher than the boat. The boat's filling up with water. And any minute, the boat is going underwater. And they all could drown. And so out of desperation, they woke Jesus and asked, "Do you not care?" Now, don't you think it's interesting that they asked Jesus if he cared? I just think that's really interesting. Have you ever said that to God? "God, don't you care?" Whenever we're in trouble, we may wonder if God cares. I want to tell you this morning that God cares for you, whatever you're going through. God knows and cares what you are going through right now. He knows and cares for you as an individual. Now, in this incident, Jesus was sleeping. Okay, Jesus is not sleeping anymore. Okay, he rose from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He never sleeps. You don't have to worry about that. And he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." Now, the disciples didn't know that verse. It hadn't been written yet. But think about this. They had been with Jesus long enough. They should have known that. They all have been with Jesus to know that he cared for them. And we should know that God cares for us. Now, just what do you think the disciples expected Jesus to do? They obviously did not expect him to stop the storm. So I can only conclude that they expected Jesus to grab a bucket and help bail out the boat. They've already put the sails down and thrown anything of weight overboard. And now they're all busy trying to get the water out of the boat. And they want Jesus to help. You know, that's another problem we have. When we get in trouble, we expect God to help us do whatever it is we're doing. God usually has a completely different plan. We should pray, God, you know what's best. Just tell me what to do. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. That's how we should pray when we're in trouble. The disciples didn't do that. Instead, they accused Jesus of not caring. So, what did Jesus do? Well, let's read verse 39 again. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. 1 minute there's the roar of the wind. The boat is being tossed by the waves. Everyone's soaking wet. Everyone's frantically working to get the water out of the boat. There's chaos and terror. And then Jesus speaks. The next minute, there's a perfect calm. It's quiet. The boat is stable. The lake has flattened out. It must have been an awesome moment. The disciples must have been dumbfounded. Have you ever been out on the lake when it's perfectly calm at night? Again, I have. It's so quiet. You can hear drops of water as they fall from the boat and hit the water. The lake is like a black sheet of glass, and the boat just glides across the top of the glass. Now that the danger is over, and they're all sitting there in the boat pondering what has just happened, Jesus speaks and takes the opportunity to teach. And as usual, Jesus doesn't say what you might expect him to say. I would have expected Jesus to say something like this, "Woo-wee, man, I'm glad you guys woke me up. In fact, you should have woken me up a little sooner. I would have taken care of the storm a little sooner." But no, Jesus doesn't say that. There are many Bible teachers who teach this passage and say, Jesus calmed the storm, that proves he's God. And that's what he wanted his disciples to learn, that he is God, and that they should know that he is God and come to him for supernatural intervention. But based on what Jesus says here, that's not what he wanted them to learn. First of all, I'd like to set the record straight. Jesus is not the first one to control the weather. Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, went to King Ahab and he said, "There'll be no more rain except by my word." And guess what? It didn't rain for several years. Then after a contest on Mount Carmel, you know the story, Elijah told King Ahab, "You better get to your palace because it's going to rain." Now, does that prove that Elijah is God? No. After Elijah said that to Ahab, Ahab went up on the mountain, got down on his knees and prayed. Elijah was a man of faith. He had faith in God, the true and living God, the God of the Bible. One of my heroes is a preacher named Richard Harvey. You probably never heard of him. He was a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor back in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, and 60s, and 70s. And he tells us a story of an event in his life, and I'm just going to read it in his own words. He says, "Back in the mid-40s, our family was traveling to the state of Washington. I had been participating in the Second Youth for Christ International Convention, which had been held at Medicine Lake, Minnesota. In order to help meet the traveling expenses for my family of six plus a friend, I accepted an invitation to preach Monday evening at the town of Tyler in southwest Minnesota. The pastor who had invited me decided to make the meeting a county-wide effort and invited all the Protestant churches to cooperate. When the local committee secured the county fairground and chose a racetrack to stage the event, their plan was to use the grandstand for seating and a flatbed truck furnished with a piano and five chairs for the platform. Now, when the service time arrived, the grandstand was packed. In fact, the group assembled was bigger than the town's population. The service began with congregational singing and with special music provided by the local churches. The meeting was just nicely in progress when mosquitoes invaded the place, swarms of them. They seem to have come by the millions. Repellents appeared useless. The grandstand looked like a mass calisthenics class as the people tried to in vain to chase away the harassing creatures that had rudely invaded our service. Some of the people began to leave, and I saw that unless something happened fast, I was going to lose my crowd. I rose from my chair on the flatbed truck, interrupted the song leader, and with a sense of desperation, cried into the microphone, "Everyone, please stand up!" The crowd seemed pleased to respond. I raised my hands toward the starry sky and cried, "Oh God, get rid of these mosquitoes now! Amen!" Immediately, there was a strong gust of wind, and the mosquitoes were gone. At the close of the message, scores of people knelt in the dust on the racetrack and invited Christ into their lives. Many of the town characters received Jesus Christ that night. You see, Richard Harvey, he knew the will of God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He wasn't going to let a bunch of mosquitoes thwart God's plan and purpose. Richard Harvey was not God. Richard Harvey was a man of faith. He believed and trusted the living God. I want to remind you what Philippians 2 says about Jesus. It says that Jesus, though he was God, emptied himself or set aside his mighty power and glory. In other words, Jesus could not just pick up his powers as God anytime he wanted. He voluntarily gave up his powers while he was on earth. Jesus lived by faith, and he expects us to live by faith. So getting back to Mark chapter 4, no, Jesus does not commend them for waking him up. He was not trying to convince them that he was God. Of course, it is true that Jesus is God, but that wasn't his lesson. Jesus asked, "Why are you afraid?" In other words, why are you afraid of the storm? God controls the storms. Why didn't you just ask God to stop the storm? Don't you remember? I said, we're going to the other side. You knew God's will. Why didn't you just ask God to stop the storm? God's not going to let a storm keep us from getting to the other side. And so he asked, how is it that you have no faith? Wow. In other words, why do you have no faith in God? Now, the reason I say that is because faith has to have an object. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in God. Some people say, have faith or keep the faith. And what they mean is keep a positive attitude. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, put your trust in the living God. Jesus just made a powerful observation about his disciples. They, at that moment, had no faith. Now, these guys have been following Jesus around for more than a year. And in spite of that, Jesus says they have no faith. So far, they've listened to Jesus teach. They've watched him heal people of all kinds of diseases. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal a man paralyzed from the neck down. And yet they still have no faith. That's very concerning. Now, I'm sure if Jesus had asked each disciple before they got in the boat, if they had faith in God, they all would have said yes. But their faith had never been tested until now. Now, can you imagine? What if Jesus had stopped each disciple before they got in the boat and asked him, do you have faith in God? Peter, do you have faith in God? Yes, Lord. Fine, get in the boat. We'll see about that. James, do you have faith in God? Yes. That's why I follow you. Okay, get in the boat. Andrew, do you have faith in God? Yes, that's why I'm here. John, do you have faith in God? Yes, Lord, you know I have faith in God. Fine, get in the boat. I'm sure if I ask each one of you this morning, do you have faith in God? You would all say yes. I'm sure we all do. But let's run a little test. Okay, are you ready for this? Let me ask you, When things don't go the way you want them to go, do you get mad at God or do you thank God? If you get mad at that moment, you have no faith. James chapter 1 says this, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so let me ask you, when you experience trials, do you consider it joy? If not, at that moment, you have no faith. When you are inconvenienced, do you complain or do you pray? If you complain, at that moment, you have no faith. When things don't happen the way you want, do you curse God or do you pray? If you curse God, in that moment, you have no faith. Are you afraid of something bad may happen to you? When you are afraid that something bad may happen to you, in that moment, you have no faith. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Are you afraid of dying? Then you have no faith in God. To a believer, death is a graduation. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. What's better than that? I said it at the beginning, and I'm sure most of you agreed, but I want to say it again. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is faith in God. Now back to the passage. The disciples are all sitting in the boat, and they're contemplating what has just happened. The disciples wonder, who is this Jesus? And that's probably the most important question any person could ever ask. How you answer that question will determine your eternal destiny. Who is this Jesus who has such authority? Who commands the winds and the sea, and they obey Him? They knew that He was the Messiah. That's why they were following Him. They knew He would one day rule the world. That's why they were following Him. But it says, now they were afraid. Verse 41, it says, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Now, they're afraid. They're not afraid in the sense that they want to run away from Jesus. No, just the opposite. They are filled with reverence because they are overwhelmed by His authority and power. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven. And He deserves our complete devotion and obedience. And if you're not completely devoted to Jesus and ready to follow and obey Him, you have no faith in God. I need faith in God. You need saving, sanctifying faith in God. Now let's talk about a few points of application. In every situation, make sure you know His commands and are obeying Him. And of course, the first command that Jesus ever gave was this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you've never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never accepted His death on the cross as a payment for your sins, you must believe God and accept what Christ has done for you. Accept Him and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. And then secondly, never doubt God's care for you. That's why He wants you to repent. He loves you and cares for you. He wants you to spend eternity with Him in heaven forever. Never doubt God's care. And then in every situation, have faith in God. You know, before we close, I'd like to read to you words of a great hymn. And the name of the hymn is Have Faith in God. So, yes, if you could lower the screen. And I forgot to get the clicker from you, David, so if you would... Oh, is it up here? Ah, there it is. So here's this hymn. Have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. He sees and knows all the way you have trod. Never alone are the least of his children. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And here's the refrain. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He will prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Here's verse 2. Have faith in God when your prayers are unanswered. Your earnest plea, he will never forget. Wait on the Lord. Trust his word and be patient. Have faith in God. He'll answer yet. Here's the next verse. Have faith in God in your pain and your sorrow. His heart is touched with your grief and despair. Cast all your cares and your burdens upon him and leave them there. Oh, leave them there. Here's verse 4. Have faith in God, though all else fail about you. Have faith in God. He provides for his own. He cannot fail. Though all kingdoms shall perish, he rules upon his throne. You know, let's sing together that verse 4. If you know it, just sing it along with me. Have faith in God, though all else fail about you. Have faith in God, he provides for his own. He cannot fail. Though all kingdoms shall perish, he rules, he reigns upon his throne. Have faith in God, he's on his throne. Have faith in God, he watches o'er his own. He cannot fail, he will prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Let's pray together. First of all, if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you've never trusted Jesus to save you from this wicked world, I want to encourage you right now, just in the quietness of your own heart, to turn to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know I'm sinful. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and paying the penalty for my sin. I now receive you as my Savior and my Lord. You may be here this morning and you're a believer, but you're going through a difficult time. And right now, in the quietness of your heart, just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for doubting you. Forgive me for not having faith in you. Forgive me for not turning to you and talking to you and listening to you. Lord, we thank you that you know us intimately. We thank you that you know what we're going through and that you care. And for this reason, Lord, right now in the quietness of our heart, we cast our cares on you. And Lord, we would pray that you would strengthen our faith. We recognize now that that's our greatest need. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to seek you and to put you first in our lives and allow you to have your way in and through us. Give us the grace, Lord, to go to you each day, to learn and know and delight and cherish your commands, to know and delight and cherish your will, and to live joyfully knowing that our life is in your hands, that our life is under your care. And so, Lord, we entrust our lives to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.